We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 18, that's where we'll be this morning. Job 18 is a discourse by Bildad, one of Job's friends, who have come with the intention of comforting him. He nor the others have been much comfort, but that was their intention when they first came. And actually, each of the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, in that order, are taking turns speaking with Job, and then Job then responds to what they have said. And we're now in the middle of the second cycle of those speeches. So this is actually the second time that Bildad has spoken. Now, like the other friends, Bildad is very upset that Job is not taking the friend's advice. He's upset that Job continues to claim that he is upright, that he is innocent. According to Job's friends, that can't be possible because they believe there's no other explanation for the reason that, for the fact that Job is suffering like he is. Job is not claiming to be without sin, but he's convinced that sin is not the reason that he's suffering like he is. And of course, we know from the beginning chapters of the book that Job is correct. In those opening chapters, God himself describes Job as being blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. But God has allowed Satan to test Job about turning his faith away from the Lord to see if he will stand. And so that test is still continuing through these conversations. Bildad will not believe that Job is an upright man. He is convinced that he is a wicked man, a hypocrite, someone who claimed to be a believer, but in reality was not. So in these verses in chapter 18, Bildad gives a detailed description about what the life of a wicked man is like. And even though his description is general, it's obvious that he intends for it to be a description of Job, because he considers Job to be a wicked man. There's no other explanation in his mind for why he's suffering. Now, Bildad is wrong about his assessment of Job. But his description of a sinful person has much in it that's correct. So let's begin by actually reading chapter 18, and then we'll come back and look at it in more detail. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him is on the path. All around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells nothing in his tent, nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate. Those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." Now this morning we're going to use Bildad as a guide to consider the sinful state that everyone is born into. And I debated about this, about how best to present this. And these kind of truths are difficult to really to think about. Nobody enjoys hearing negative things about themselves. But I'm going to say at the same time, I believe it's important for us to consider the reality of man's depravity from time to time. That's actually a helpful thing. It's often there in the Scripture, so it's something we're supposed to use, and I think it's there for our benefit, for sure. So our focus this morning primarily is going to be this. Number one, a sober look at the plight of the wicked. A sober look at the plight of the wicked. This is the term Bildad used. He used it in verse 5, he used it in verse 21. And then everything in between those verses are a description of the wicked in some sense. Now in Wilson's Old Testament Word Study book, here's how he defines the term wicked. He says, "Wicked men are those who pursue that which is vain and false with lawless desire, casting off the fear of God, and so come at length to trouble and sorrow." So they pursue things that are vain, that really can't satisfy. They pursue things that are false. And they pursue that with what he says is a lawless desire. And then they cast off the fear of God, and then there's going to be trouble and sorrow at the end as a result of pursuing that kind of life. And that's exactly what Bildad talks about. Now, ever since Adam and Eve, ever since they chose to sin in the Garden of Eden, all people after them have been born as sinful people, wicked people. Wickedness is an aspect of explaining what sin is. That's our nature. Yes, we are in the image of God. That's true. But it's also true that when sin came in, it severely distorted the image of God. There is much that is left, but there is much that was distorted because of the sin that came into the world. So when the term wicked is used, it actually is a description really of all persons who have not come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. People who are not in covenant with God, who don't really know the Lord. And what's interesting is you look at verse 21, all the way to the last verse of the chapter. He says, "Such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him who does not know God." So he elaborates on what he means by wicked as one who does not know God. They are not in covenant with God. They have not committed themselves to the Lord. They have not submitted themselves to him. They may have an interest in God. They may even believe that he exists, but there is no relationship there. There is no commitment there. They have not submitted their life to the Lord, so therefore they do not know God in that sense. There is no relationship there. Well, that's a category. That's an aspect of what it is to be wicked. Now, we need to mention this too. It's not accurate to say that people who are in covenant with God, people who have submitted to him, people who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, it's really not accurate to call Christians wicked in that sense. Christians have been forgiven. Christians are children of God. They know God. There is a relationship there. Not like he's describing here. They do know God. But of course, we don't know him perfectly. There are many things that we don't know, that we don't understand, many ways that we falter. And Christians can do wicked things. We do sinful things. But to use the category of wicked as a description overall of what the overall life is like would not be accurate. But we do need to recognize that we still do wicked things. And therefore, in that context, as Bildad here is describing Job as being wicked, he's wrong. That's why he's wrong. It's obvious Job knows the Lord. He clearly knows the Lord. I mean, you can see that all the way through. He's struggling, but he knows the Lord. So for him to call Job wicked is wrong. That's not right. But like I said, there are things in here that his description of a wicked person are very helpful to us. So let's look at what he has to say. First, we need to notice this, that all people are wicked by nature. All weak people are wicked by nature. To best understand what it is to be wicked, we have to realize that really, like I said, the term applies to everyone who has ever been born since Adam and Eve. Romans 3:23, a verse that most of us know by heart, says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, that phrase, "all have sinned," is in what in the Greek language is known as the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means it's referring to something that happened at a specific point in time in the past. So when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means at a particular point in time in the past, all have sinned. What that's pointing to is we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative of all mankind. So in Adam, all have sinned. And we continue to come short of his glory. But that started at a particular point in time. So it's something that's a characteristic that everyone is born with, this nature. Now, to have a sin nature, there's several ways we've described this. We'll look at a couple things. This means that, first off, we all have sinful hearts. Joel Beakey says that man has two problems in God's sight. We have a bad record, and we have a bad heart. And the second problem is by far the greater of the two. It's much worse to have a bad heart than to have a bad record, because the reason you have a bad record is because you have the bad heart. One flows out of the other. So the wicked actions that Bildad is referring to come out of a sinful heart. That's what drives those actions. We sin because of the depravity that's inside of us. We don't sin, well, let me say it this way. Outward things don't make us sin. It's what comes from within us that really makes us sin. Now, definitely there's temptations there. There are situations that make it difficult, that are hard situations. But the reason we sin is because we have sinful hearts. So by nature, that is something that everyone has to deal with. Now, like I said, Christians have had their lives changed. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it's also true that we still have that inclination to sin within us as well. That won't be removed until we're glorified, which is after you die. So we're still going to have that inclination to sin. And so even for Christians, it's important for us to examine, to be aware of the condition of our hearts, even after conversion, that there's so much there that we have to understand. Now, this quote by Charles Spurgeon I ran across this week. It really got my attention. So see what you think about it. He says, "There is nothing one half so worthy of abhorrence as the human heart." Just stop there. If you were to make a list of things that were just abhorrent, would number one on the list be human heart? Probably not. "There's nothing one half so worthy of abhorrence as the human heart. God spares from all eyes but his own that awful sight, a human heart. And could you and I but see our heart, we would be driven mad, so horrible would be the sight." That's pretty radical. And I was thinking as I read that, do I really believe that? I mean, I know I have sin in my heart. I mean, I could give you quite a list of stuff that's there. But would I say it's so bad that if I could really see for what it really was, it would drive me crazy? It would make me go mad or madder, more crazy? I mean, I don't know. I think there's a tendency. Do you see your heart that way? Do you think if you could really get a glimpse of your heart like God sees it, you would just say, "Oh, that is just awful"? So Spurgeon's saying, I think he's right. But I think that most of us probably don't see it that way, which leads us to the next point. Man is deceived about the extent of his own sin. We don't realize how bad it is. I oftentimes think that even as believers, I think we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We may not give other people the benefit of the doubt, but we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I mean, Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord who weighs the heart." Every man's way is right in his own eyes. Well, we actually see this reality displayed for us in Job 18. Look back at the first four verses. This was, of course, the beginning of Bildad's speech. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place." As we said, Bildad is really upset that Job has not agreed with him, what he or the other friends have said, have been telling him. He says Job is simply talks with just endless words. "You just keep talking, Job. You just keep talking, but you're not really saying anything of any content that really matters." He says Job is lacking understanding. And he says Job just regards them as stupid. He expects the whole universe to be turned on its head simply to accommodate what Job thinks is true. And then he characterizes, as we said, Job as a wicked man who does not know God. What I want to point out here is this. In Bildad's eyes, there is no possible way that he himself could have been wrong. It never occurs to him that his attitude towards Job is sinful. It never occurs to him that he is actually acting as a tool of Satan. He's part of the test to get Job to be so discouraged that he turns away from the Lord. It never occurs to him that he's actually an instrument of Satan right now. It never occurs to him that the way he is talking to Job is actually wicked. I bet that thought never crossed his mind. And that's one of the scariest things about sin, is that every man's way is right in his own eyes. And it's amazing how you can talk to someone to say, someone who's obviously in a very obviously sinful situation, maybe they've even been committed a crime, may even be in prison, maybe even having to have jail time because of it. But it's amazing how often you can talk to someone, even in those kind of obvious situations, and they can still give you all kinds of reasons why it wasn't their fault. They can give you all kinds of things about other people and what they did and what this person did and how this person acted. And that's the reason I did this, if they did it, if they'll admit to doing it at all. And even if they do admit, it's like, well, at least I'm better than so. I mean, there's so many other people who are so much worse than I am. You know, I don't know how you could see this being a big deal when you compare what other people are doing. Or your standard's too high. I mean, how can you expect somebody to live to this kind of standard that you're talking about? Or you're just being intolerant in the things that you're saying. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people will say to excuse their behavior. Because every man is right in his own eyes. And that's one of the scariest things about sin, is that we don't know how bad it is. We do not recognize how bad it really is. But the reality is that we all have that kind of heart, that kind of sinful heart. And if we could see how bad it really was, it would drive us crazy. And we also have the tendency to be deceived about that. Now, Bildad points out another important characteristic of being wicked. Man in his sin does not make the most of the light God gives him. He doesn't make the most of the light God gives him. It's in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him." Now, these verses, you can see all of them are talking about a light that goes out, a light that is extinguished. But it implies, which is where I want to start, that for a time, there was light. In order for the light to be extinguished, there had to be a light there to begin with. So there was light. Now, when it speaks of light, I don't think it's, I mean, he's using like candle, lamp. Of course, they didn't have electricity, but you know, it's a lamp of something as a symbol. He's not just talking about whether you have candles on hand or not. I mean, he's talking about light as good things, blessed things, positive things, things that bring joy, things that speak of opportunities even to know the ways of the Lord, to come to know him personally, opportunities that are there, positive things, light that is there. We have those kind of things in our life. There is light that's there. It could be in the form of parents who love you and are very much concerned about you and really want what's best for you. That's light. Having that. It speaks of times that your parents or other people read the Word of God to you, teach the Word of God to you. I mean, that's light. That's a blessing that is available to you there. It speaks of having the ability just even to hear those words physically, that you have the ability to hear them and actually comprehend what's being said or the ability to read. And there's all kinds of godly materials that you could actually use that ability to read some of those things. That's light. It's available to really, I would say, everybody here. It speaks of people that you know who are good examples, and you've seen their good example. And it's been encouraging and it's been a challenge to you. That's good. That's light. That's an opportunity to see that. And also, I think light works the other way around too, because a lot of us know people who are really bad examples, and they have just made a mess of their life. And you see where it took them, and you're thinking, I don't want to do it that way. I don't want that to happen to me. That's light. That's an opportunity there that you can see it before it happens to you as a warning so that it won't. But even if a person doesn't have that kind of light, even if a person doesn't have even those basic things that we've talked about, which I know many in the world don't, still, there is still light that is there. We read these verses a couple weeks ago. I want to read them again. It's from Psalm 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, that which is known about God is evident within people. And he's specifically talking about people who do not have access to the Christian faith or the Christian parents or, you know, the Word of God and so forth. But what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. So God has made us in such a way that we instinctively know that he exists. Everyone instinctively know. You may not be able to put it in words or describe it in the same ways, but everyone has that within them. They instinctively know that God exists. They instinctively know there's such a thing as right and wrong. There's an instinct there. There's a conscience that's there. Those are things that are within. And it also says, on top of that, God has revealed himself in creation. His invisible attributes, all these different things about the attributes of God are evident in creation. So that's there. Those are things that would be characterized as light, things that are blessings, even to those who may not have as many of the other blessings available to them. So that light, those opportunities are there for us. But Bildad says, the light of the wicked goes out. The light in his tent, it says, is darkened. The light is there, but it's not used. It's not taken advantage of. And so, ultimately, it's gone. Well, how does the light go out? There's really two ways that the light goes out. First is this. God will ultimately bring the opportunities to know him to an end. It'll stop. Interesting verse in verse 7, he says, his vigorous eye. Once again, when he says his, all these pronouns are all referring to the wicked man. His vigorous stride is shortened. Now, what that just seems to be giving us a picture of is that someone just getting older. I mean, as you get older, you don't walk, run, move quite as quickly as maybe you did when you were younger. It's just part of getting older. It's part of what happens. The same level of strength or energy oftentimes just isn't there. And it's just part of getting older. I think he's just giving us a little, you know, kind of a picture of that. Now, when you compare this to like a light going out, he's talking about the fact that whether it's a candle, a lantern, if you just leave it alone, don't do anything with it, after a while, it's going to go out. It's going to run out of oil. The wick is going to, you're going to run out of wick, whatever it is. It's just going to run itself out. It's going to come to an end. The light is just going to go out. The opportunities that God gives us are not going to last forever. They will not last forever. God in his providence will remove them. Maybe just by virtue of your physical life and what you're able to do and what you aren't able to do. But the light begins to diminish. The hearing, even physically, may not be as good. The mind isn't as sharp. And then, of course, when a person dies, the opportunities are completely gone because it's just not there anymore. They were not used, and God brought them to an end. It's just over. And so we simply can't assume that the opportunities that we have now are going to be there tomorrow. We don't know. We do not know that. There's going to come a point where God will bring the light to an end. The opportunities that we have will just simply come to an end. And if nothing else, by the fact that we don't know the date of our death. We don't know when it's going to be over. We don't know that. So we can't assume on those things. I think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus did back in, this is in Luke 16, is a good illustration of that, because you have the rich man who really has really anything he wants at his disposal, and he lives as a rich man. So he's got all kinds of opportunity, all kinds of light, so to speak, in that regard. On the other hand, then he compares him with Lazarus, who was a poor man and had virtually nothing, and all he could do was just kind of lay at the gate of the rich man and beg and hope that he could get some help. So his opportunity was much less in many ways as far as things that were available to him, because there are certain things that he just could not do that were not available for him. But Lazarus used the opportunity he had, and the rich man didn't. And so when they die, the rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in paradise with the Lord. One used the opportunity, one didn't, and there came a point, though, when the rich man's opportunity was completely gone. There was nothing he could do to change it. It was over. So that's one way that a candle or a lantern can go out. It just runs out. I'm attributing that to God's providence. It just runs out. The other way a candle or a lantern can go out is a person puts it out themselves. So that's what our next point is. Number two, man will waste his God-given opportunities by his own doing and be trapped in sin. Pick up the middle part of verse 7 and down through verse 10. His own scheme brings him down, for he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. So here you have the picture of a trap, and probably you're especially thinking of traps that were set out for birds or animals. And once the animal falls into the snare, can't get out of the snare. It's in the trap. Now this reminds us of a couple things. We know that Satan is one who is, it describes the temptations and trials that come from Satan's hand as being schemes of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. Schemes of the devil, things that he's scheming, things that he's planning, traps he's coming up with to try to catch us, to try to, and really his purpose is destruction. His purpose is earthly destruction and ultimately eternal destruction is what his purpose is. And so that's what his traps are intended to accomplish, to destroy us, which begins by destroying our faith or keeping us from actually having faith. But we can either take those opportunities that God gives us, or we can fall headlong into the Satan's traps. But what's interesting here in these verses, I think Bildad makes a good observation, and that the responsibility for falling into these traps is the wicked man's responsibility. It's not saying, well, the devil made me do it. It's the devil's problem. It's the devil's fault. No, it's this person's fault. This person actually fell into the traps himself. And even his own schemes end up destroying him. Think of some different schemes, I think, that we make. The wicked man can scheme how best to take advantage of a certain situation. And I mean advantage in a bad way. How can I best get it? What can I do in the situation that's best for me? It can be schemes on how to get away with certain things. How to do something so mom and dad don't know I've done it. Or how to do things so authorities, whoever they may be, don't know that it's happened. You know, we've all made those schemes. We've all tried to plan those things so that people won't know what happened. That's a scheme. It can be a scheme about excuses for not going to church. Excuses for not reading your Bible or for not believing what the Bible says. And you can come up with all kinds of things, of reasons on why I don't really need to do this or I don't really want to do this. And you come up with a scheme, come up with a plan. There's a scheme on how to blame other people for what you did. How to make sure that you get off easier and somehow bring somebody else in or some other situation in. I mean, there's all kinds of schemes that we can come up with. And so these schemes end up being traps that you lay for yourself. You think it's good. You think it's something positive. If I can just kind of scheme and get out of this and do what I want to do. But in reality, it's a trap for yourself. And it's easy to fall into that trap. And so not only do they not take advantage of the light that God provides, but they go at great lengths to make excuses for what they're doing. And it's their own scheme that ends up bringing them down. We read earlier, we sang a song and read scripture about the prodigal son. This is another parable that Jesus told that fits here perfectly. Because here's once again a son who had many opportunities. He obviously had a godly father. He had many financial opportunities that were there for him. So what does he do? He takes it, he schemes to use it the way he wants to use it, and ends up being a trap for himself. And he gets in the place where everything he has planned that seemed to be so good when he started, now he's stuck in a pig pen. And he's thinking, how do I get out of here? I'm stuck. It's a trap. Now the good thing there is it reminds us that even though there's a trap, and as a matter of fact, one thing that Bildad says, there comes a point where this trap snaps shut. And it's like, you're stuck. You are stuck there. Well, in God's mercy, the prodigal son humbled himself and recognized he was a sinner and went back to the father and was received. But you can see how he misused and how his own schemes backfired on him. I think that's what he's talking about here. Our own schemes become traps that can hold us. Joseph Carle said this. He said, if that which is appointed to comfort a man turns to his sorrow, how great is that sorrow? Things that God intended to be light, to be good. Once again, go back to the prodigal son. The advantages he had turned out to be his sorrow because his schemes and the way he used it was wicked and wrong. How sad it is when a person realizes that they have blown out the light that God gave to them. They're the ones who have extinguished it. They've not used it. So instead of having the life that God offered, they find themselves trapped in their sin. The next description of the wicked man that Bildad offers is this one. It tells us that the life of sin is a life of fear that includes an appearance before the king of terrors, which is death. Verse 11 to 14. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease, and the firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. Verse 11 starts off saying, there are terrors all around. It says they harry him at every step. These constant terrors are because the person knows that they are guilty of sin. They instinctively know that. The person knows that sin deserves judgment. I mean, we instinctively know that justice needs to be. I mean, I think that's part of what God put in us, is that, you know, whether it's somebody you know or whether you just know of the story, for example, if you know of someone, you read about someone who's committed a murder, well, you instinctively know that person needs to pay for what they did. It's just, I mean, all of it's just kind of, you just kind of repel when you think, they're going to get away with that? Nothing's going to happen. We know justice is right. Even if you've never read the Bible, even if nobody's ever called you God is just, we just instinctively know that. And so therefore, one of the terrors that comes is we instinctively know that our own sin deserves to be judged. Now, we can candy coat it and everything is right in our own eyes, that kind of stuff. But still, there comes a point where we know. I think that, to me, I think one of the reasons that atheists pursue atheism is this. Now, it's much more complex than this, probably, but, I mean, I think, in a sense, atheism is an elaborate scheme to kind of get away from having to deal with that fear of, if there's no God, there's nobody to answer to. Okay, got that one figured out. I don't have to have that fear. I think they still have the fear because they know that he still exists, even though they say he doesn't. But it's an elaborate scheme, and that scheme becomes a trap for them, too, to make them think they will never have to give an account, but they will have to give an account. So I think we all instinctively know that. That there is a time we're going to have to give an account for our life. Our conscience causes us to fear. Because I mean, we know what is right and wrong, even if you've never been taught it, but most of us have been taught quite well what right and wrong is, and we know what it is, but we all know that we've done wrong. And there's memories of some of those things that are hard to get out of your mind sometimes. And there's kind of a fear of that, especially not just before God, but you don't want anybody else to find out that you did those things or doing or whatever. There's a fear there. One of the things that can heighten that fear is when a person gets very sick and becomes close to death. And he talks about that in verse 12 and 13. His strength is famished. His calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. I mean, he's talking about somebody really who has a life-threatening illness, disease. And the closer they get to death, the more, if they're wicked and are unrepentant and have never put their faith in Christ, the more fear is going to be there. Because they know while they're marching, verse 14, he's torn from the security of his tent, which seems to be a symbolism of his life and kind of, you know, his whole livelihood. He's torn from that, and now he's marched before the King of Terrors. And the King of Terrors is the ultimate terror. It's death. And so he can tell that's where he's headed. And so we all know that that's where we're ultimately headed. And I think even as Christians, it's not the kind of thing I want to think about on a regular basis. And it's easy to put out of my mind. And I think that's not necessarily a bad thing. We don't have to dwell on it all the time. But it's not something I look forward to. And I doubt if you do either. But for the wicked man, death is worse, much worse. Because it truly is the King of Terror to have to face death. Because all the things you've been dealing with all these years are now coming to a head. And there's nothing you can do at that point once you have died. Before you die, obviously, you can still go to the Lord. But they dread having to face that. Now, in the final verses, 15 to 20, Bildad adds a couple other descriptions that apply to the wicked. One of those is this in point D. The memory of the wicked man will be lost or spoken of with dishonor. Let me just pick out verse 17 here. Memory of him, once again, this memory of the wicked, perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. It may be that he is forgotten after a short time because his life was a wasted life that really did not accomplish anything worth remembering. It may be that he is remembered with regret or embarrassment or even contempt because of what his life was all about. In verse 19, it says, he has no offspring or posterity among his people. That kind of reminds me a little bit of Psalm 1:4. And there it says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. I mean, there's nothing firm there. There's no, the righteous are described as a fruit tree that bears fruit. The wicked are described as chaff that just blows with the wind. That has, you know, just doesn't really help anything. So the fruit of their life is not a good fruit. So when you think about what their posterity gets, it's not good what they get from him. And the scripture also tells that the iniquity of the fathers is often visited on the children. There are things that they'll have to deal with. Children have to deal with because of what their parents have done. I ran across a story a number of years ago that I've probably used before, but I want to use it again. And I think it really contrasts the posterity of the wicked with the posterity of the righteous. By posterity, I mean their heritage, kind of their descendants and so forth. It's comparing two different men. There was a man by the name of Max Jukes. He claimed he was an atheist and he lived a godless life to prove it. He married an ungodly woman. Years later, as the family tree was traced, the following details were discovered. 310 descendants of this union died as paupers. 150 died as criminals. 7 died as murderers. And 100 died as drunkards. Over half the women were prostitutes. Now let's look at another man. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes. Here was a man of God who married a godly woman and lived his lifetime serving the Lord. Investigations of his 1,394 known descendants reveal that 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 were United States senators, 30 were judges, 100 were lawyers, 60 were physicians, 75 were Army and Navy officers, 100 were preachers and missionaries. There were 60 authors. There was one vice president of the United States, 80 public officials, and 295 college graduates. Big difference. Big difference. There is a definite contrast between the heritage of the wicked and the heritage of the righteous. We also see in these verses this final characteristic of the plight of the wicked. The wicked is rightfully under the wrath of God. In verse 15, just after Bildad speaks of appearing before the king of terrors, he says, brimstone, like fire and brimstone, is scattered on his habitation. Now, this may be a reference to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which they would have been aware of, I believe. But it clearly tells us that sinners are under the wrath of God. A lot of people don't like using the phrase wrath of God to talk about, to attributing wrath to God, but it makes sense. It's right. I mean, because God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and so his wrath towards sin is just the natural godly attribute that comes from being holy, righteous, and just. If he did not have wrath, then you have to go back and question whether he's holy or whether he's just or whether he's righteous. So his wrath is a right and holy response to sin. But if he truly is holy, righteous, and just, he has to show wrath towards sin. In verse 20, Bildad says, those who come after him are appalled at his fate. Those who have gone before him are seized with horror. I mean, judgment is a fearful thing to think of and to contemplate. But it's also what the wicked deserve. Now, Bildad doesn't give any hope in his discourse. There is nothing hopeful in chapter 18. But the good news is that there is hope. So, I want to finish with this final word, number 2. The great hope for all wicked men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we all have. Wednesday night study at church, we're going through the book of Romans, and this past week we looked at some very important verses in Romans chapter 3, and already mentioned verse 23, which reminds us that we've all sinned, that we're all wicked by nature, that we all have sinful hearts and therefore deserve the wrath of God. And then, just a couple verses after that, the focus, well, really all through that, but the focus is also placed on Jesus Christ. And not just our sin, but in light of our sin, the focus is on Christ. And there's a phrase there that says, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease wrath, or one who appeases wrath. And so what it's saying is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied, he appeased the wrath of God for our sin. It wasn't for his own sin. He had no sin. He was dying as a substitute. So therefore, he was a propitiation. He was one who bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And that's the hope. And that's really why it's important for a wicked person to recognize that they are, in fact, sinful and wicked. Because if you don't recognize that, what Jesus did is kind of an interesting story, and you think, wow, that a guy would make that kind of sacrifice. But as far as seeing it really applying to you, you don't see it. Because you don't see yourself as being sinful or wicked. So that's why it's important that a person know that. If a person is not convinced of their sin, then there's no reason to convince them they need a Savior. Be saved from what? Everybody's right in their own eyes. That includes me. I'm not that bad. I mean, but they have to know. Otherwise, there's no need for them to even consider what Christ did. But the good news is, once one recognizes that they are sinful, they recognize that they're truly wicked, then they have hope, because then they have a Savior, a propitiation, one who has appeased the wrath of God. And I also want to mention this before we read this final quote, because I believe it's important for believers, those who are Christians, to also not forget that we were born in sin and that we still have that sin nature that we have to deal with. It's important for us to not put that aside. And a good big part of it is not forgetting what we've been saved from, and to always focus on the grace of God, because that makes you focus on the grace of God. Because really, a recognition of our sin really ends up highlighting the gospel. as a Christian. Let me close with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "There is a remedy for man's sin, or there is a remedy for man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness. If we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded." Lord, we want